Well, this morning we're going to be looking into the book of Acts, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Actually, in the next couple of weeks, you've been given an outline there. And my goal since coming to Christ is to be living a life pleasing to God. And I'm sure that's your goal too. That's why you come to church. That's part of the reason. We see that in the end of Acts chapter 2, what made the church grow, what strengthened the church. Acts 2:42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were in the Word of God is what that's talking about. They had communion together. They had fellowship together. They prayed together. And these are the things that made them grow. So I wanted to grow. I wanted to be more like Jesus. I wanted to be changed from glory to glory into His image. And I've been saved, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and all those things that we talk about, but I'm in the sanctification process, I'm in that growing process, and it isn't as easy as I thought it would be. I don't know if that happened to most of you, but I thought I'd come to Christ, all my problems are gone, life is wonderful from here on out, and we live happily ever after, right? Then trials started coming, and I thought, wait a minute, maybe I didn't do this right. Maybe I didn't pray the prayer right. Maybe I need to go forward again and get saved again and all that kind of thing. And it's the Lord teaching and training. He's brought us into what I like to call a spiritual boot camp, so to speak. And that sanctification process, that process where we're being set apart, where we're being encouraged and taught by the Spirit of God, is something that continues throughout our life. Now, I remember reading through the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that hall of faith, and thinking, I can't be like these guys. I can't live like these guys. And I'm so excited that as we read the scripture and we see what these people are really like, they were just like you and me. They were growing in the Lord. They were being strengthened in the Lord. They were being taught by the Spirit of God. I especially love what Gail Irwin calls the apostles. They weren't the B-postles or the C-postles. These are the apostles. This is the first string. And I see Peter sticking his sandal in his mouth all the time, and I'm thinking, all right, if God could use somebody like Peter, maybe God could use somebody like me. And so I want to look into some of the actions and the attributes of the early believers. And I want for us to be encouraged this morning by the things that happened there. They needed training. They needed testing in the love and the grace of God. So in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at these attributes, these examples of our older brothers and sisters, so to speak, and glean from the scriptures and see what we can learn from these things. These are the qualities of men and women living a life pleasing to God. So in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it starts out and says, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." First thing we notice here, and we're going to glean just from these texts, the first thing we notice here is that these were men of prayer. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. Prayer is a conversation with God. But He speaks to us mainly through the Word. Very rarely do we hear that audible voice, you know, "Wake up, it's 7 o'clock, you need to be in church in 2 hours," you know. Don't we wish that would happen? I think it'd scare us to death in the first time, you know. Where is that voice coming from? But it should be something we would get used to. But He tells us, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, by the way, the back of your bulletin there, the little handout sheet, is blank. And it's blank for a reason. I'm going to give you a lot of corresponding scriptures, and I hope you can write rapidly, maybe shorthand, or you'll have to get the CD, because I just want to give you a lot of scriptures that tie into all of this. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. I used to think, how do I do that? Because when I was little, they said you had to fold your hands and close your eyes. It wasn't until I got much older that I realized they just didn't want me messing around while everybody else was praying. You know, I thought, how do you pray on the freeway folding your hands and closing your eyes? That'd be detrimental. But we can pray without ceasing. I want to always be in communication with my Heavenly Father. And they recognized who they were talking to. When we get to chapter 4, verse 23 and 4, it says they were actually taken prisoner for preaching the gospel, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported to the chief priests and elders all that had been said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who has made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them." They recognized who they were talking to. Now, there is effective prayer, and there is some prayer that's not effective. Jesus talked about two kinds of prayer in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and everyone that humbles himself shall be exalted. The Pharisee was praying to impress. And the scripture says, Jesus says, he prayed with himself. God wasn't even listening to his prayer. The publican prayed to accomplish something. He was sincere. He was honest. He was humble. And the Lord says, that's an effective prayer. Our prayers don't need to be impressive. I've been to places, and it's kind of funny to listen to some people where they start really wanting to impress you with their prayers. It's like, oh, Lord! And I'm thinking, oh, gosh, is this how you normally talk? And a lot of people, and I'm not, if you pray in King James, please don't be offended, but you know, thou art our God, and we beseech thee this morning. And, I don't talk that way normally, and I'd feel kind of weird if I walked up to you and said, how are you this morning? I am wonderful. How art thou? I don't know. As my Father, my Heavenly Father, I just want to have a conversation with him. I think the Lord doesn't need a spiritual microphone. I don't have to shout at him. He listens with a spiritual stethoscope. He listens to my heart. He wants to know what's inside. He already does. He wants me to know what's inside. Matthew 15:8 says, this people draws near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. James 5:16 says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So our prayer needs to be from our heart. Our prayer needs to be fervent. We have an illustration of this in the early church. You remember that Herod, Acts 12, was persecuting the church. He'd killed James. He's about to kill Peter. And Peter's in prison. He's guarded by 16 soldiers, chained between two of them, and the church is making prayer. This is one of my favorite scriptures because I just love Peter and some of the stuff he goes through. You remember the angel shows up, the chains fall off. I think the angel's actually kicking Peter and saying, wake up, we're getting out of here. And Peter's thinking he's having a dream. An angel, the prison doors opening up. The funny part is when he gets to where the church is praying, he knocks on the door and a girl comes and he goes, it's Peter, let me in. And she doesn't open the door. She goes back and tells everybody, hey, Peter's here. Go away. It must be a ghost or something, you know, because we're praying for Peter. Hey, well, your prayers have been answered. And they finally let him in. Pretty incredible. So the church there is praying, and it says they were praying earnestly, they were praying fervently. The word used in the Greek is one of intensity, like you're being pulled apart on a torture rack. That's how intense their prayer was. And Jeremiah 2 calls us to pour out our hearts like water before the face of the Lord. I'm just draining my heart before the Lord, pouring it out to the Lord. And that's what we need to do today. Have you ever heard Christians on parting saying, hey, well, God bless you, I'll pray for you. Good if they do, but I think far too often it's become a cliche way for Christians to just say goodbye to each other. You know, Paul was different. Romans chapter 1, verse 9, he said, for my God is witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I'd like to have a guy like Paul pray for me. Our prayers should be fervent. Our prayers should be specific. Too often we get caught in a rut. God bless our church. God encourage the missionaries. God help our class. I used to do that when I was little too. God is great. God is good. Thank you for this food. Amen. Let's eat. You know, I don't want to be caught in a rut. I want to give the Lord my heart. Fervent, specific. We should be specific in a couple of areas. One is concentrate on the growth and development of our own and others. Paul's example, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we have another example of that kind of prayer with Epaphras, Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. I like that we can labor in prayers. There's so many things I want to get involved in the church. I'd love to be in Africa and China and South America all at the same time. And we have the blessing of being able to march around the world on our knees, fervently praying for the saints, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. We should pray for spiritual maturity, that God might raise up laborers for the harvest fields of the world, including ourselves. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 9:36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray.'" This is important. I have to tell you, early in my walk with the Lord, I realized the harvest were full. The fields are white with harvest, and we need to get out there and get harvesting. And I worked hard, beating the bushes, trying to encourage people, "Be a missionary, come out and witness with us. Let's go and get these people saved." And I hadn't read the second part of the verse. "Pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest." It's so much easier when we just let the Lord do it, when we don't try to do it ourselves. We need to be men and women of prayer. Well, let's go on our text. They went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, or ask for offerings. And seeing Peter and John going up to the temple, he asked them for an offering. Peter fastened his eyes upon him and with John and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something. Okay, here's some people are going to, you know, when you see homeless people begging for money and things like that, a lot of times we look away or we walk the other way, don't want to deal with it a lot of times. And somebody looked at him and said, "Hey, look at us." And he's expecting to receive something. I like this because he didn't get what he was expecting. He thought maybe he'd get a few coins, maybe he'd get a scrap of food or something like that. But he was about to get something totally different. Verse 6, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk.'" God's men and women are men and women of faith. We believe the Lord. There's three essential questions about faith that I want to look at this morning. What is it? Why do we need it? And how do I get it? What is it? Why do I need it? And how do we get it? What is it? Hebrews 11:1 gives us the definition. This is the only definition in the Scripture. We have lots of illustrations and applications of faith, and we read about those with great faith and those with little faith, but this is the only definition. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen." Faith believes God simply because he's God. I can trust him. Faith believes the promises of God because God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. Faith is accepting as reality what has not yet been revealed to our senses. It's accepting as a certainty. "Lord, I know what I believe. I'm sure what I believe. I'm accepting it as reality, even though I've never seen it. I by faith know that I'm going to heaven. I haven't seen heaven, but my God has told me about my heaven, and I believe him." Faith enables believers to worship and to thank God for future blessings as though they were already in possession. Now, we all have some measure of faith, and the Scripture talks about that. By faith, you came in this morning, and you sat down in chairs. I watched. None of you looked underneath to see if the legs were good. You believed that the church would put out decent chairs, and you'd be able to sit down, and nobody was going to fall off. By faith this morning, I stuck the key in the ignition of my car and turned it on. I did not check under the hood to make sure the engine was still there. I got in by faith. By faith, somebody came in here and turned on the light switches. They believed that if they flicked this little thing on the wall, the lights were going to come on. By faith, I walk into restaurants and I eat the food they fix. I don't know where they got that food. I don't know the expiration date on the food they're serving me. I didn't test it for poison. By faith, I didn't expect the kitchen, and a lot of times I don't even look at the rating. You might be surprised what's there. By faith, I go into the doctor's office. I let him stick a needle into me. I don't know what's in that needle, but I do it by faith, and he gives me a bottle with little pills in there, and I just eat them because he said so. Did you ever ask your doctor, may I see your license? Do you have a license to practice medicine? We go in by faith. By faith, I prepared a study, and I believed that some of you would come here today to hear what was going to be said. Faith is accepting as reality what has not yet been revealed by the senses. By faith, I know Jesus is coming back. By faith, I know that he's prepared a place for me. By faith, I receive salvation into eternal life. Now, why do I need faith? Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's why I need it. Can't be done. The only way to please God, and I want to live a life pleasing to God, is to have faith. He wants us to have faith. He wants us to please him. He gives us two reasons in this verse why it's impossible to please him without faith. He who comes to God must believe that he is. You've got to, first of all, believe that he exists. Believe indicates a decisive act, once for all. It means though we've never seen him, though we may not have heard an audible voice, we believe he has an internal spirit, an eternal spirit, and the only true God in contrast with the other things that people in the world call God. Some of the early Roman writers talking about the church were amazed that the church met, and they said they gathered together to worship and pray to a person that they can't see. They weren't used to people not having statues or objects, and they were completely blown away by that. And this morning we lifted our voices in praise to the Lord. Some lifted their hands in worship, but not, I don't know this, but I am guessing that nobody in here actually saw the Lord this morning. Nobody actually reached out and touched the Lord this morning, felt him. Now, we know the presence of the Spirit, and I've got to tell you, this last couple of weeks, I've been thinking a lot about touching the Lord. We always talk about the Lord touching us, the Lord reaching out to us, but have you ever thought about touching the Lord? I was reading in Mark chapter 5, that woman who had an issue of blood, she was most likely divorced because of this. Her husband couldn't touch her. She was unclean. She was kicked out of the temple. She was ostracized from society. A lot of people thought she was sick probably because she'd done some sin or some awful thing, and that's why God was punishing her. But she had heard of a man who came to town, and he was doing some marvelous things. And she thought, if I could just touch him, my life could be changed. If I could just reach out to him. And she went into that crowd. You remember, there was mobs around Jesus, and she touched him. And he stops and he goes, who touched me? And the disciples are all saying, what do you mean? Well, a better question might be, who didn't touch you? In the middle of this crowd, he said, no, I know someone touched me. And I want to do that. We're here today because we are those who want to reach out to the Lord. We want to touch the Lord. We're his children. And it's done strictly by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe he exists. Secondly, we must believe that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith accepts the fact that he rewards those who seek him. We need to believe that he will reward us. That's a difficult thing for my flesh too. I believe he'll meet other people's needs. I believe he'll heal other people. I believe he'll take care of somebody else. But I don't know why he would do it for me. And the enemy says, yeah, you're no good. Why would he want to do it for you, you wretched sinner? Yeah, my sins are forgiven, but there's the consequence I'm still living through in this sanctification process as I'm being changed. And the result is, if I don't believe, there's not going to be any change. We don't see God working in our lives. Faith is accepting that God lives and he will reward me because he loves me. That's all there is to it. He loves me. Kind of blows my mind. James 1:17, he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. One of the things that I've learned from having children is a greater understanding of God's love for me. Any of you that have had kids get this. I love them no matter what. I want to do good things for them. I want to give good things to them. Not because they're any better than anybody else's children. I kind of believe that, but not because they're better than anybody else's children, but because they are mine. They belong to me. They're a part of God's blessing and reward to me. I asked for these children years ago, before I was old enough to have children, before I was old enough to marry. And then God blessed me. God rewarded me. Why? Because I'm a great guy and deserve to be married and deserve to have kids? No. He loves me. I used to tell my son how much I loved him, and he said, yeah, I know. And I thought, you just don't get it. You don't know how much I care for you. You don't know how special you are to me. And I began to tell him in his teenage years, I said, when you have your own kids, you'll get it. And another reward from the Lord, I have a couple of grandchildren now, and I've gone to my son, and I said, do you see what I was talking about? He goes, I get it. I get it. I'll do anything for these kids. We love our kids. He loves me. He loves you more than you can even love your own children. And that's more than I can comprehend. I accept that love by faith. He loved me so much that he was willing to die for me, lay down his life for me, and give me eternal life. To diligently seek him means that I have a keen desire for God. Like Enoch, I want to walk with God. By faith, we're saved, Acts 16:31. By faith, Christ dwells in our hearts. By faith, we overcome the world, 1 John 5:4. By faith, we stand in the hour of testing, Romans 11:20. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. We resist the devil by faith, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. By faith, we have access to God. One of my favorite scriptures, we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And boy, I have a lot of needs. Hebrews 10:19-20. By faith, we fight the good fight, 1 Timothy 6:12. By faith, we run the race, Hebrews 12:1-2. And what is not of faith is sin, Romans 14:23. If faith is accepting as reality that which hasn't been revealed to the senses, if we know that God will reward those who believe that he exists and come to him, and if we accept that it is impossible to please God without faith, then how do we get it? Scripture tells us in Romans 10:17, so faith comes by hearing the message. Hearing the message is heard through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing through the Word of God. The only place to get faith, secure faith, is through the Word of God. In other words, if you want faith, listen to the Word. Get to know the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. How do you get to know if a person's trustworthy? How do you get to know someone? You spend time with them. You ask them questions. You listen to them. You read letters they write, or today it's emails that they might write you, or texts that they might send you, to try and get to know them better. If you want to know more about the Lord, read his Word. Ask him questions. Spend time with him. You want to know more about his rewards? Listen to his Word. Get involved in the Word. Live in the Word. Get excited about the Word. It's the only authentic record that we have of God Almighty, the Word of God. I hear a lot of people say, I want to live the abundant life. I want to live an exciting life. Good. How many hours a day are you willing to commit to the Lord, to spend with the Lord? I want to bring others to Christ and life in him. How much preparation are you willing to make? Well, I have such a busy schedule. I don't know if I have time to read the Word of God. If you don't have time for God's Word, you don't have time. We read in the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. You need more time? Give it to God. It's a spiritual principle. I can't figure it out in my flesh, but if I give the first part of my day to God, he organizes the time for the rest of the day, and I have time. If I decide to wait till the end of the day to give time to God, guess what? I don't have any time. I'm run out. I'm exhausted. It's a spiritual principle. You need more time, give it to him. He'll multiply it. Give God your time first, you'll have time for everything else. The more we read and study God's Word, the more faith we will have. I love a story about Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor of a church in England, 5,000 people, about 150 years ago. And he reportedly used to spend 4 hours in the morning reading the Word and praying. Church of 5,000, imagine that. Imagine the responsibilities, the things he had to take care of. And somebody once came to him and said, "Pastor Spurgeon, how in the world can you spend 4 hours in the morning praying and reading?" He said, "If I didn't, I wouldn't have time for anything else. I couldn't accomplish anything else." Faith means that we believe that God will provide. We read in Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory." One of my favorite stories is George Mueller. I don't know if you've ever read the book, Man of Faith and Power. There's several biographies. But here's a guy who believed God. He was called by God to run an orphanage. He didn't know where the supplies for the orphanage were going to come, and he determined he wasn't going to ask anybody but God. And he used to keep a ledger. "Lord, we need 3 bags of flour to be able to cook tomorrow." And he'd write it in the ledger, and he'd pray, and in the morning he'd find 3 bags of flour on the front porch. And he would just write it in the ledger, receive 3 bags of flour. He had this kind of thing going on for 30 years with hundreds of orphans, and they never, ever missed a meal. There was times that he'd have the kids gather around the table with no food in the house and say, "Let's pray and thank God for dinner." Now, a lot of people would say, "That's crazy. We don't have anything to eat." But he would say, "Lord, we want to thank you. You've called us to this ministry. We know you'll provide. Thank you for dinner." And a bakery wagon would break down outside, or a meat wagon would break down outside, or a businessman would say, "Hey, I forgot this was my time to bring some food to the orphanage." They did not miss a meal in 30 years. That's faith. I prayed to the Lord one time. You got to be careful what you pray for. You might get it. I prayed to the Lord one time, and I said, "Lord, I need more time to study. I just don't have enough time." I was a member of the armed services at the time, and they did something that most people would have thought was stupid, but it was the Lord. I got orders to a remote, isolated radar base in Iceland. Okay? "Lord, I need more time to study," and suddenly here I am in the middle of nowhere with nothing to do. I was sent as a radio operator. I reported to the sergeant. I said, "So, where's the radio?" He goes, "Ah, we took that out of here a couple of years ago." I said, "Wow, what am I supposed to do?" And he said, "Well, the normal schedule here is," because this was such an isolated place, he goes, "normal schedule here is work 8 hours, drink 8 hours, sleep 8 hours. I said, "What did the radio operator do?" He goes, he drank 12 hours and slept 12 hours. I said, "I don't drink." He said, "You're in trouble, son." I went to my room and I said, "Lord, what am I doing here?" He goes, "You wanted time. Pick up the book and start reading." It was a wonderful year. Really was. I learned a lot. I needed a guitar at one point, leading worship and ministry, and found it on the couch one day in my office. I didn't tell anybody about it. I just asked the Lord. Anything you need, he's able to supply. Just ask him. Faith means what we do for God will prosper. He'll protect us. Psalm 1, verse 3. "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." I love that scripture. That tree is planted. It's nurtured by God. It's not a wild plant. It's under his care, under his protection, surrounded by rivers of love and mercy and grace, and he will prosper it. Often, oh, by the way, as far as going to Israel like these guys, I always get two questions. One of the questions is, "I can't afford it." Well, sometimes you have not because you ask not. Every time we go to Israel, there's always wonderful testimonies of how God will supply to get you there. I've been a number of times. I cannot afford it. I've never been able to afford it. I don't have the money to go to Israel. And yet God continues to open the door for me. So ask him about that. The other question I get is, "Aren't you afraid?" I am. I have to get through LA to get there. And that's a scary thing. By the way, I live right next door to San Bernardino, and those guys went by our church 3 times that day. And it's like, yeah, there's scary things out there. But I trust in the Lord. Psalm 121, verse 3, "He will not suffer your foot to be moved. He that keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he that keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand." Faith means that I believe God to be absolutely trustworthy. Psalm 119, 137, 138. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. And Deuteronomy 32, I love this one. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. I trust in God by faith, and I'm learning not to question delays. I've begun to look for God in situations instead of why did this happen? Why did I get stuck on this freeway? Or why didn't I make that plane? I begin to look to the Lord and say, Lord, you must have a different plan here. Maybe something was going to happen that I didn't know about, and you wanted to take care of that. I had a friend a few years back who missed a plane. He was a musician. He'd played somewhere and needed to get back to L.A., and he was just running. It started raining. He was in Chicago, and he made it to the airport late. He got to the counter. You know how that is, and you get your boarding pass, and he's running through the gate, and as he got there, he watched the door close on the plane and the plane taxi away, and he said, I literally was just going, Lord, why? I needed to get on that plane, and he watched the taxi off and go out and take off, and right off the end of the runway, it blew up. And he was on his knees going, Lord, thank you for letting me miss that plane. Lord, you had a plan I didn't know about. Lord, you had something else for me. Besides relying on his promise of provision and protection and trustworthiness, we can trust his power. In the book of Mark chapter 9, it says, came to his disciples and he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what questions are you asking them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought my son to you, and he's got a dumb spirit. And wherever he takes him, he tears him, he foams, he gnashes with his teeth, he pines away. I talked to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they couldn't. And he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tore him, he fell on the ground. And the father asked the child, how long ago since this came to him? And oftentimes it's cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I like that. Verse 22, if you can believe, if you can do anything, the man says, have compassion on us. The father would have been satisfied with any sort of help. Verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible to the man or woman of faith. Father, if you can do. The response, Jesus, if you can believe. The father asked for anything. Jesus answered, all things. Problem is never what or how much Jesus can do. The problem rests with what I can believe. Another occasion, Jesus was met by two blind men who desired healing, Matthew 9:29. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it unto you. God is looking for men and women to show his strength and power through, a man who will cultivate prayer, purity, humility, and faith. One of my favorite scriptures, my life scriptures in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, seeking those he might show himself strong on their behalf and whose heart is perfect towards him. By God's grace, we can be men and women of faith. Let's go on. I think we've got time for one more this morning. We were in Acts chapter 3, verse 6. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. He took the man, verse 7, by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaped up and stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. I am fascinated by this scripture because so many times people have the Lord move in their life and they go, wow, that must have been the Lord. But this guy, you know, God touched him. He rose up. He didn't go, wow, I've never been able to do that before. You know, he got excited. He's walking. He's leaping. He's praising God. And everybody else recognized this guy as the lame man who used to sit by the gate. Something happened here. Let's go check it out. Verse 11, and the lame man was held with Peter and John, and the people ran together into them in the porch that's called Solomon, greatly wondering. And Peter saw it, and he answered the people, you men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The men of God, women of God, are those who are not looking for glory, but want to glorify God. Pride is such a deadly thing in our lives. It's something that destroys men. It's something that destroys angels. How subtly it creeps in and does its destructive works, even in the lives of the righteous. How we need to pray that we're guided by humility. How we need to be like Jesus. In a world where everyone is scrambling for recognition and position and prominence, it's rare, even in the ranks of the redeemed, to find those who deliberately walk in an attitude of meekness and loneliness. We can only learn this grace as we sit at the feet of Jesus. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Humility is vital in his servants. God requires it. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. What takes me away from God? What is it that makes me want glory? Pride, flesh, ego. And I begin to edge God out, you know. People come and go, wow, what an incredible thing God has done. Yes, God is good, but I did pretty good too. I helped, you know, I organized this project. I want to be recognized. I want my part. I did okay too. And if we deviate from this path, God has a way of bringing us back. There was a time I thought I was doing pretty well with my walk with the Lord. I don't encourage you to do what I did. It's good, but it's hard. I said, Lord, I'm doing pretty good. Humble me. Boy, he was more than ready. I can't tell you how many things broke, how many bills came in, and how many people came up and said, you know, I just always want to let you know that I really hate your guts. It didn't take 24 hours, and I was on my face going, I'm sorry. And he turned it all around. Now my prayer is, Lord, help me to stay humble. And he's good at doing that too. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had risen to a place of power under the leadership. And the kingdom prospered in his hand. The king realized Daniel had power. And you remember the king had a dream there. It agitated him. He wanted to know what was going on. And he called in the wise men and the soothsayers and everybody else and asked him, and they couldn't answer him. He was going to cut their heads off. And Daniel said, why rush? My God can answer. Daniel was credible. The king gave him time to answer. And king called him in. Daniel 2:28. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king what shall be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions on your bed are these. And he tells him exactly what he dreamed. And the king said, this is incredible. You know, Daniel could have taken credit. Said, yes, I have that gift. He could have started seminars, Dreams by Daniel. Buy the CD. I've got a book out. I'll be signing afterwards. But he says, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have any more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that you might know the thoughts of your heart. God revealed it, and Daniel gave God the glory. Peter, 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, likewise you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. All of you are subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God resists, not blesses the proud. A lot of scriptures on the subject of humility. Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the froward of mouth do I hate. God hates certain things. And I realized that what God hates, I should hate too. I don't know about you, but I grew up in a home and my mom used to say, don't hate. Hate's not nice. We don't hate anything. Hey, if God hates it, I should hate it too. The Lord wants us to conform to His standards. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. Six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Look what's at the top of the list. Six things are an abomination. This is a literary device that intends to put emphasis on the seventh thing, on the really important things, and to show the list is not exhausted. So he starts out and says, six things the Lord hates. And Psalm 97:10 commands us to hate evil. If your child was being eaten by a dog, would you say, I love the child and I love the dog who's eating my child? No, I don't like that dog. I want to destroy that dog. Oh, the little dog, he's so nice and good, and if we just train him better, he won't eat children anymore. I don't agree with that. I'm going to get that dog out of the way. The Bible teaches us to hate sin, to hate wickedness. Then the Lord lists several things he hates. I want to hate the things God hates. Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, he teaches the children of Israel that he hates idols. He hates anything that would become an interference with our fellowship with him. He hates these things today. Psalm 47, he hated wickedness. Seven things that he shows us. Number seven, the number of completeness. That's the complete hatred of these things. He hates all seven of these things. Ecclesiastes tells us there's a time of love and a time of hate. We're to hate evil. We're to love good. Six things are an abomination. They stink to him. A proud look is the very first one. Haughty eyes. Literally, it means in the Hebrew, eyes of loftiness. Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, 18. This was the first sin ever mentioned entering into heaven. Pridefulness. Many of us are guilty of this because we like to think of ourselves as better than other people. Well, at least I'm a Christian. You know what? I'm not better than them. I'm better off than they are. They can receive Christ and be better off too. What this does is turns us into little self-gods. I can do this better than that person. I can do this better than someone else. That was Satan's problem. Isaiah 14, he wanted to be better than God. I will be like the Most High. I will set my thrones upon the side of the north. I will, I will, I will. Five times in there. He had eye trouble. He was trying to consider what he could do. Truly, it says that God made him the most beautiful of all creation, but he was not God. And God may give you gifts and abilities, but we're not God. He was being prideful, and the Lord put him down, took him away from that. Psalm 10:4 says that the wicked, because of pride of countenance, will not seek God. Pride is the reason that people like the idea of salvation by works. I can have a part in this. I can do something. I can earn my salvation. I can go and knock on doors. I can ride my bike around for 2 years, and then God owes me because I put in the time. I did this communion. I did this confirmation. I did this baptism. I had a part in it. And if you believe that, then you can go to heaven and say, Lord, move over. I helped accomplish salvation. Faith that saves is faith by itself. It produces works, but the works do not save you. So if you're saved by works, then you have a place to boast. But the scripture teaches us, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved by faith, not of works, so that no man can boast. We have to boast only in the Lord. Like Paul, he did it completely. The Lord hates loftiness. The Lord hates pridefulness. The lofty eyes, the proud look. It tells us in the scripture that God resists the proud. He hates this, the proud look. How many times we're instructed to humble ourselves. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. James 4:10. Anytime you think you can, you're in trouble. Paul always said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when I'm weak, I have to depend upon the Lord. When I'm strong, I think I can do it. He uses the weak things of the world, 2 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, to confound the strong. Something that God hates, part of his list. Now our tendency, our human nature, when we read a list like this, usually is to immediately look for somebody else. I know a guy who's prideful like that. God didn't give us this list so that we could look for others. Oh yeah, I know somebody. You ever thought that? You're in church and you go, you know, my friend should be here to hear this morning. Maybe I'll buy the CD and give it to them because they really need to hear this. Well, they're not here, you are. God meant for you to hear it, so. The Lord hates a proud look. I know this guy is prideful. We want somebody else. We want to put it away from ourselves. God's word isn't meant to point us to other people, to show us other people who are doing these things. God's word is a mirror. We need to take it and look at it and see ourselves in the light of God's word. Then go to him and ask him, Lord, keep me from these things. Keep me from being proud. Keep my tongue from lying. Keep my hand from shedding blood. Keep me from devising wicked imaginations. Keep my feet from running to mischief. Keep me from being a false witness, from speaking lies. Keep me from sowing discord. And forgive me for all the things I have done. That's a hard thing to do. But after we see what we're really like and we make confession and we're honest, he gives us the cleansing that we need. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That word fear literally is an old King James word for reverence. You want to reverence the Lord, hate evil, part of the list. Proverbs 8:13 goes on and it says, and the froward mouth, the mouth that is arrogant, the mouth that says evil things, I hate. You want to reverence the Lord? Hate evil. I hate arrogance. Proverbs 11:12, when pride comes, then comes shame. Whenever pride gets in your way, you're going to be ashamed afterwards. You're going to be sorry for it later on. Proverbs 11:2, with the lowly, with the humble, is wisdom. You want wisdom? You're not going to get it by being prideful. You're not going to get it by being arrogant. You're going to keep your mouth shut. One of my favorites is Proverbs 13:10. I'm going to read it to you in the King James. It says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. What a commentary on pride. Stops me every time. I think we ought to underline that. Only by pride comes contention. In other words, every time there's a trial, a fight, a disagreement, a misunderstanding, a dislike, guess where it comes from? Pride. Pride. And to argue, we've always been told it takes two, right? So there has to be two prideful people standing there chopping away at each other. Only by pride comes contention. That's the only place pride comes from. Next time you get into a fight, next time you're mad at somebody, stop for a minute, take a look at yourself and see how prideful you are. And if you don't want to admit you're wrong, you see that you're always right, you know? You want to see how you're always right. Ogden Nash once gave some good advice for marriage. He said, when you're wrong, admit it. When you're right, shut up. Great way to avoid the problem. Such a commentary on the subtleness of pride. Pride is a tool of the devil to get our eyes on ourselves and off the Lord and off serving others. The way to be full and happy in our life is to get our eyes off of self and live for Jesus. We prosper when we walk in the Spirit. When we look at ourselves, we become insensitive to the Spirit of God and the needs of others. And we end up neglecting God and hurting others and offending them and abusing them. And oftentimes without even knowing it. The book of Philippians chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man for his own things, but every man for the things of others. It was pride that affected King Uzzah. We read about his life in 2 Chronicles 26:3. 16 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, all that his father Amaziah did. At first his heart and his attitude were pure. Then in 2 Chronicles 26:5 we read, he sought God all the days of Zechariah, who had understanding and visions. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. He became famous. He became successful. But we read, he went forth and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jebna, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians that dwelt in Gubal and Meneh. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread even to the entering of Egypt. He strengthened himself. He developed armies. God blessed him. Then down in verse 16 of Chronicles 26, this is a warning to us. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. And Azariah the priest went in after him, with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said to him, "It doesn't pertain to you to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the sons of Aaron, the priest, that are consecrated to burn incense." And Uzziah was angry, and he had a censer in his hand, and he was angry with the priest, and leprosy rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Didn't mean that he lost his standing with Lord, but he lost the blessings, he lost power, he lost respect, and he got leprosy instead. Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in the house of lepers, because he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house. Wow. Couldn't manage the success. He was overcome by pride, and God struck him down with leprosy. In the New Testament, you remember one of the Herods gave a speech, and the people were crying out, "It's the voice of a God, it's the voice of a God." And he thought, "Yeah, pretty good, aren't I?" And it says an angel struck him, and worms ate him, and he died. Think about the order of that there. The worms ate him, and then he died. What a way to go. Acts 12:22, and the people shouted, "It's the voice of a God." And immediately, verse 23, the angel of the Lord smote him, and he gave not glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and gave up the ghost. Nebuchadnezzar fell by pride. We read Daniel 5, that when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his throne, and they took his glory from him. Isaiah gives us a portrait of the kind of man God uses. Isaiah 66:1-2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Those things my hand has made, and those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." Pride is deadly. It'll kill believers' effectiveness for God. It breeds two diseases. It breeds arrogance. Pride makes a man self-sufficient and unteachable. And pride without counsel, purposes are disappointed. The multitude of counselors, it's established. Where there is no counsel, people fall. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. The second disease is insecurity. When we have our lives in ourselves, we have excessive concern about how we appear before other people, constantly measuring ourselves by others' performance. And the word says this is foolish and unwise. 2 Corinthians 10:12, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measure themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, and they are not wise. We can relax in the fact, the knowledge that God has set members in the body where it's pleased him. The prideful man tries to impress others with ambitious plans, or he'll retreat into inactivity. So the humble spirit in the life of a believer is a powerful force in the hands of God. Paul tells us, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, that we might have been a burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul repudiates self-glory and seeking honor. Sometimes it happens so naturally, we don't even recognize it. Paul told us to serve the Lord in humility of mind, serving God, not man, serving the Spirit, in the Spirit, not in the flesh. I want to finish with something that I came upon that really blessed me, and I just want to pass it on to you. It's been said of the Lord Jesus that his life and death are a standing rebuke to every form of pride to which men are liable. Pride of birth and rank. Is not this the carpenter's son, Matthew 13:55? Pride of wealth. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head, Luke 9:58. Pride of respectability. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. Pride of personal appearance. He has no form nor comeliness, Isaiah 53:2. Pride of reputation. A friend of publicans and sinners, Luke 7:34. Pride of learning. How knows this man letters, having never learned, John 7:15. Pride of superiority. I am among you as one who serves, Luke 22:27. Pride of success. He's despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53:3. Pride of ability. I can of my own self do nothing, John 5:30. Pride of self-will, I seek not my will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. Pride of intellect, as my Father has taught me, I speak, John 8:28. God, help us to be like the Lord Jesus, to run from pride, deliver us from striving, envy, petty jealousies in the body, that the world that would cause us to fight and devour one another. We need to be men and women of humility, giving glory to God. Now we're going to stop there, and we'll look at some different attributes next week. You can see those in the outline, but let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is powerful, and your word references itself, and your word backs itself up. And we ask that you would teach us to be a people of prayer, a people of faith, and a people of humility, a people of the word, a people led by the Spirit, a people of boldness, and a people that have been taught by you. Give us a hunger for your word. Help us to read through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Lord, that we might receive and learn from you. Father, we thank you for your grace in allowing us to be here this morning to learn more about you. And while we're praying, we just never want to leave here without making sure that everybody is in that right place with the Lord. If there's anyone here at all who's never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we'd like to offer you that opportunity. If you'd lift your hand, we'd like to pray for you. We're not going to make you come up here. We're not going to embarrass you or do anything like that. We just want you to know the goodness of the Lord. Taste and see the Lord is good. Anyone at all, just lift your hand. Father, we know that each one has had that opportunity to know you. Those that do, we just ask that you draw them ever closer. Father, we want to give you this day. Thank you for being our Valentine, for loving us more than anyone else ever could. We love you and thank you in Jesus' most holy and precious name. And all God's people who agreed said, Amen. Amen.